Now we're live. All right, so good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Esther. And this book is interesting because, it doesn't mention the word God, but it's all about God. And before I say this, I'll back up a little bit. The Lord, we were talking about this morning. The Lord uses what we all know as metaphors to explain who He is and who we are and what our relationship with Him is. And it's called, anthropomorphic language, anthropos, man, morph, change. So it's, things that are true in the physical. And if you think all these things written in the Old Testament were fairy tales, now, people tend to want to, look at what took place in the Garden of Eden as a fun story of the initial steps of mankind. But all of that is absolutely true. The creation story is true. The creation story in Genesis speaks of the redemption of man. That which took place in the Garden of Eden speaks of the redemption of man. This book of Esther speaks of what? The redemption of man. The whole entire Bible speaks of what? The redemption of man. And the redemption of man is not according to the works of our own hands. It's not according to law. It's not according to our moral sense. It's not according to how we live our lives. It's according to what the Lord has done in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we enter into that by faith, then we have salvation. And so if you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it lists off the heroes of the faith. In fact, let's read a little bit over there before we go into the book of Esther. And if you think I'm pogo-sticking, I'm not. It all has to do with one another. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is an important fundamental, and Pastor Andre was talking about fundamentals this morning. And whenever you approach the Word of God, or attempt to make a study of any book in the Word of God, you have to apply the fundamentals about the truth of who God is and what He's done in His plan of salvation, the doctrines given forth to us in the Bible, and you cannot stray from them. Because the moment you stray from them and try and explain something away and make it sound like we need to somehow keep the law or be moral agents in order to please God, then you're skewing away from the Word of God and entering into the lie of the devil. And so if we look at the first verse here, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay? And so what do we hope for? We hope for a heavenly inheritance. We hope to be clothed upon with our heavenly bodies with the Lord for eternity. We are eternal beings. That's one thing that you don't hear a lot about when people preach. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are eternal beings. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are still an eternal being. You're either going to live for eternity in the presence of the Lord in perfection and peace, or you're going to live for eternity in a place that's devoid of God, and that's labeled as hell, described as a lake burning with fire and brimstone. It's eternal anguish because the God is not there. Okay, and so every time I say that, I feel for all those that don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But in mentioning what hell is, and people want to make God culpable for His own existence, but God is who He is, and nobody can change Him, and He can't change Himself. Now, God has to judge sin because sin is contrary to who God is, right? But He didn't judge it in us. He judged it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth and said, I have not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. And not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all of it be fulfilled. So He fulfilled the law, He fulfilled all righteousness. And when there was no cause of death found in Him, He didn't have to put Himself upon the cross because He wasn't guilty of anything that anybody was accusing Him of. When the devil showed him, tried to tempt him in those three different ways, he was tempted in the same way that Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden and did not submit, but Eve ate. It speaks of the frailty of mankind. And so when our Lord is not guilty, but yet willingly puts himself on the cross, he's doing it for one purpose. He's standing in your stead in life, and he's standing in your stead in death. So he's fulfilling what we couldn't fulfill in order to please an absolute God. And if we enter into that relationship with him by faith, by believing that he did it for us, then we have salvation. So if people want to make, they get mad at God for being this way. Well, do you want to live in a perfect body with a perfect mind? And I like to think about sometimes what it's going to be like to have a perfect God-like mind. Because right now we do not have perfect God-like minds. We forget everything. We have thoughts running to and fro in our heads. Really, we're basically all on the verge of insanity at all times. Just somehow keeping this boat afloat somehow, and getting through life. But, I think that people use the term peace of mind. I believe that we will have actual peace of mind when we're in the presence of God and be able to have clean, pure, whole thoughts, a complete understanding of things like the Lord has a complete understanding of all things. And so we'll be made like him. But people want to make God into some kind of tyrant for judging sin. And people want to believe in relative goodness. And so people generally, the world kind of wants to think that the people are generally intrinsically good. But they're not. Just look at how people are. Now, does that make the law a cruelty when God put the Jews, Israel, before the law? No. God can't exist in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. Okay? And you ought to be thankful for that. Because if he could, then he wouldn't have a perfect eternity for us. And so we will one day bask in that perfection, that complete lack of anything contrary to God or evil for all the ceaseless days of eternity. Okay? And when I said bask there, I thought of myself laying on a beach. So if heaven's like a beach, I'm fine. But nevertheless, we can't take these fundamentals, these attributes of God for granted. We ought to be consider ourselves lucky that God is who he is. And people want to, get all upset. And really, when they get upset with God, it's an extension of their own ego. They're saying that they have a better idea than the Creator does. Well, let's see how that works out in the end. It's not going to. It's not going to work out in their favor. So he goes on to say in verse 1, how now faith is the substance of things hoped for. What is substance? I'm feeling substance right now. My cup is some substantive. Okay, I can see it. I can touch it. I can hold it. Right now, the faith that we express when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And of course, if we read in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, that faith that we express when we trust Christ as our Savior is the first gift that God gives us. He gives us the ability to believe Him. The Word of God is blessed to our hearts and minds by the preaching that comes forth from the pulpit or wherever, and He makes that Word of God able to be assimilated into us. Okay, so we make it our own. Okay, we adopt the Word of God into our lives and minds, so we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we don't have the ability to keep the law. Okay, and so He goes on to say in verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Now, why was Abel's sacrifice in the writer to the book of the Hebrews, or writer to the Hebrews explanation, why was it more acceptable to God? Why was it more excellent? Because it was... Let's back up a little bit of history about Cain and Abel. What was Cain? He was a farmer. I'm sure that the offering he put together for God was in the best of what he could produce with his own hands. Okay? What is man trying to do in his efforts to please God in all the religions of the world? Trying to give God the best of the efforts of his own hands. Okay? Again, it's metaphorical. It's anthropomorphic, okay? And so when Cain was offering the best of what he could do, the best that he could perform as a gift to God, God rejected it because it was a bloodless offering. Okay? And without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin. The offering had to be made for forgiveness of sin. All right? And so when Cain offered that, he was rejected. But when Abel offered a lamb from his flock, what did that lamb represent? It represented the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the what? The sin of the world. Okay? And so what Cain should have done was go to his brother and get a lamb and say, I need to make a sacrifice. And it's got to be a bloody sacrifice. Can I have one of your lambs? And his brother would have said, sure, here, take one. You know, make a sacrifice. That's what's necessary. And so without a bloody sacrifice, the blood atonement is so necessary to our salvation because it's the blood that we're going to be sustained by, the blood of Christ that we are going to be sustained by for all eternity. What did our Lord do when he ascended up into heaven? He sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one on earth was a type or an example. And that blood ever remains to do what? Make intercession for us. And so when God, you know, the view of the Ark of the Covenant, the illustration in the Ark is God looking down upon man in his sin, okay? The two cherubim represented God. The items in the Ark represented man in his sin. And so without the blood, you have God looking at man in his sin. In that case, God, man would have to be judged, right? Well, when you sprinkle the blood on the intermediary, okay, the mercy seat, then God's looking at man through the blood of the sinless, perfect Son of God, okay? And so when he sees us to be as just, as holy, as righteous, as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's not even looking at our lives, okay? And that's what the religions of the world get so twisted and screwed up with the gospel. They're trying to mix that law and grace thing. And it's like I said, it's like water and oil. They don't mix, okay? And so when it says here that Cain, I'll read the verse again. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent or a satisfactory sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, was Cain actually righteous? I'll bet you anything. I'll bet you my bottom dollar that Cain was actually the better son, morally speaking. That's generally the way it goes in the Word of God, you know? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. But God, this writing here, the writer to the Hebrews, is showing us the view of God after Abel offered an appropriate sacrifice. And what did he say? That he was righteous. So when we offer the sacrifice of Christ to God, God says that we are also righteous. But am I righteous? I was talking about it this morning. I'm a sinner. You know, I've been drunk. I have lied. I have done all the things that men do, that boys do. You know, there's not a thing in my life that isn't somehow tainted with sin. There's not a thing in your life that isn't somehow tainted with sin because we sin daily. You know, I made an example of it the other day. When you're rolling up to the coffee booth and saying, you know, good morning, and they ask you how your day is, I'll have to come up with a new example because you're probably getting tired of this one. But what do we typically do? Whether we're having a good day or whether we're having a bad day, we say, yeah, we're doing great. You know, what did we just do? We just told a lie. You know, you could be having the worst day of your life, but you don't want to project that onto that person. You know, it's not their fault. And so if we were honest all the time, you know, so we deal with this. We're in a cursed vessel, and we have to understand that. And so he says he offered a more betterer sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. Enoch's going to come back to this earth at some point in time because it's appointed when a man wants to die. He got translated into heaven. All right? He's going to be one of the two witnesses, okay, preaching the word of God upon the streets of Israel, and then he's probably going to get shot, okay? So he's going to have to die and go pass through the veil of death. We're not going to be here for that. So he translated him, and before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. All right, now remember that. Because in verse 6 it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. What is he talking about there, really? Let's dissect that just a little bit. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Okay? So if you're not expressing faith in the second person of the Godhead that was given for you on the cross, all other means of pleasing God are completely fruitless. But yet the world does what? It attempts to please God by the constructs and the works of their own hands. And every one of those attempts is an utter failure. Because without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. These words aren't there for funsies, you know. They explain the immutable, perfect, holy, eternal God. And without faith or without believing in what he provided for your sin, it's impossible to please him. And if you can't please him, then you're under his wrath. Okay? And so he goes on to say, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay, so, just like it says over in 1 John, what do we believe about God? Well, we believe in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did during that advent. He presented himself to the nation of Israel. He was a Jew born under the law. Okay, he was born of a virgin, so he didn't possess the sin nature that all men do through their fathers. Okay, and so the Virgin Mary was immaculately impregnated by God. All right. And so, you know, the world wants to make a joke about it and say, you know, that Joseph, for some reason I was forgetting his name, Joseph somehow, like, you know, messed around and they had a little bit of fun before they got married and stuff, and it was, an adulterous relationship, really. But that's utter blasphemy, okay? He was impregnated by God. Or she, excuse me, Virgin Mary was impregnated by God. And so he was born without the sin nature that we are all born with. We get our nature to sin from our fathers, or our father Adam, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, okay, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so after that, being under the law, all of his life, for the 33 years he was upon the earth, he was presented with the law like every other Jew was, and every single moment that he had to fulfill the law, he did it perfectly, okay? And so when the entire nation and the Romans subjected him to an inquisition, remember, it was everybody, you know. It was the Romans. It was, the Jews. Without explaining all the people, it was all the Romans and all the Jews. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. Okay? But yet Pilate, in his final, he's like Mueller. The Mueller report, 399 days or whatever it was from the time it started, they finally discovered, which everybody knew, that there was absolutely zero Russian collusion between Trump and Russia or anybody involved in the campaign whatsoever. Of course, the liberals are having a meltdown this evening, but and inside I'm clapping. But nevertheless, you know, our Lord went through the same thing. They were trying to pin things upon him that he did not do. Okay? And why does man do that? Because he thinks he's righteous and others are not. Right? He thinks he's better than God is. And so the final verdict was, I find what? No fault in this just man. What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him! Of course, he had to be crucified. He had to die upon that cross. That's why he came. He stood in our stead in life, and he stood in our stead in death. Okay? And by that we have salvation. And so going on here, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark. He believed what God said, so he was going to do it. Okay? There's going to be a flood. All right? To the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. What did it take for him to actually go into the land that God told him to go to? The death of his father, the death of the old man. Okay? So the flesh had to be put to death. The flesh is that idea that we can fulfill ourselves before, or please God, I should say, by the efforts of our own hands. Okay? And so when we get past that and understand that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, then we can receive the promises of God. Okay? And so by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And when he went out, not knowing whither he went, by faith he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember, you know, looking back in the Old Testament, did she judge him faithful who had promised? No, they fell on their, they laughed so hard they were on the ground. You know, they had attempted to have a kid their whole life. And, you know, now, when we're 100 years old, we're going to have a kid. Ha, ha, ha. It's very funny, you know. Joke's on you, or whatever, right? Well, we're in the New Testament. The New Testament is written under the New Covenant relationship. That New Covenant is what? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. And so we don't see any of the sins of the Old Testament saints written in the New Testament. We don't see anybody's sins anywhere. I challenge you to go through the entire New Testament and find one single sin of any individual. Now, Paul talks about when he put himself back under law, what did the law do? It did its job and condemned him. Okay? But when speaking of the Old Testament saints, none of them are recorded. Okay? And so he says, let's see, where was I? Verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Of course, they which came from Ishmael would be as the sands of the seashore. Speaks of the unredeemed of the world. Okay? You know, a sad state of affairs. Go down to the beach, count one handful of sand with its in a Dixie cup. You know, it's going to take you 2 weeks, right? There's a lot there. And we as believers in Jesus Christ are like the stars in the sky. There's a lot there too. Okay? And so heaven's not going to be an empty place. That's for dang sure. And so he says here in 13, all these died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Okay, and that's what we look forward to, is our heavenly inheritance. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And of course, we go on, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises offered up by his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Of course, Isaac had to live, and Abraham knew that, so when he offered him as a sacrifice, okay, what did... Abraham was going to drop that knife unless God stayed his hand, and he knew that God would provide a substitution. And so God said, hold on, you know. And Abraham said, yes, God, I'm here. And then he said, look over there. There's a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. Offer him as a substitute. And, of course, Isaac ceased to be a type of Christ at that point in time. He ceased to be a type of Christ at that moment in time and became a type of us, where the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, is killed or put to death in our stead. Okay, and of course, all these Old Testament saints, because of their faith, all right, it was accounted unto them for what? For righteousness. They received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, because they're being viewed through the blood of Christ. All right, and so when we go back over to the book of Esther, does have to do with what I'm going to say from this book. We have a interesting scene set up here. And I was going to... Liz told me that last week when I was reading out of the book of Ezra that I just blew through those scriptures. And so she has to remind me every now and then that I need to slow down. I tend to go... My mind works fast, so I tend to go fast. So it was my intention to go back and reread those portions of the book of Ezra. At this point in time, I've got 15 minutes. I'm not going to have time right now, so I'll do that next week. But, you know, when we are... Just to set up the scene for you, this is in what's secularly known as ancient Persia, okay? The Medo-Persian Empire, okay? So the Medes were the northern kingdom before Persia took them over, and Persia was the southern kingdom, what we know now as modern-day Iraq, okay? And so when Cyrus defeated the Medes, it became the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? And they all kind of assimilated together. And Cyrus was actually, granted he was a great conqueror and that kind of thing, but he was actually a fairly, according to secular history, now you got to kind of take secular history with a grain of salt because it was written by the Greeks, all right? And so when you read things written by the Greeks, the Greeks always wanted to embellish anything that was Greek. So they would lessen all the other empires of the world and what they did just to kind of build up what the Greeks did, all right? And so, I can't remember who the historian was, Herodotus, yep. And he got kind of, I think he waxed eloquent a little bit in describing some of what took place with the Medo-Persian Empire, because there's not a lot, mind you, when these really military takeovers took place and empires changed hands, a lot of the records of the empire in place were completely destroyed, okay? And so when the Greeks overran the Persian Empire, they destroyed a bunch of the Persian records. Because the Persians did take good records of you know, there was historians and record keepers. We read about them here in the book of Esther and in the book of Ezra. And so, you know, all those records were, by and large, destroyed. And so when we look back at the Persian Empire, there's a whole bunch of places in history where we just don't really know what happened. And historians try to put it back together, and they take the Bible as part of the record and secular history as part of the record, and they do stupid things like say that Xerxes was one of the kings of Persia, but Xerxes is a title. And so the list of Persian kings gets kind of muddled by a lack of understanding of what really took place and the meaning of words and the difference between names and titles. Okay. In fact, I'll turn back to the book of Ezra, and we'll explain that just a little bit. Flip two books back. So the Ahasuerus, the king, in the book of Esther, is Darius Histopus, okay, of the Persian Empire, all right? Ahasuerus is a title. It means the same thing as Artaxerxes does, the great Shah, okay? We've all heard of the Shah of Iran, right? Well, he's the king, okay? And so Xerxes, the Shah, Artaxerxes, the great Shah, the king, so when you say, Artaxerxes the king, you're saying the king, the king. So they're really, really kingy. You know what I mean? No, that one didn't work? Okay. I tried. So, what took place was the Jews were in a captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and when the Persians overran the Babylonians, the Jews, most of them didn't want to leave the Tigris and Euphrates area because they were prospering there. And a lot of the Jews' knowledge of money handling and banking and that kind of thing took place way back when they were living in Babylonia, okay? And so, you know, that's kind of the derivation of their ability to... That's why the world thinks that all the money is controlled by Jews, which it's not. They just tend to be good money makers, okay? So they were prospering there, and many of them didn't want to leave. But a faction of them, about 50,000, came down based upon the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came and overtook the nation of Israel and brought them into captivity. Okay? And the people that were left in the land, the Samaritans, okay, they intermingled with the heathen of the land, so to speak, And, you know, when those that are of God marry people of a that worship false gods, worship falsely, it's a recipe for disaster. Because the false faith is never going to change to the true and living God faith. Okay, it just doesn't work that way. That's why believers are not supposed to be yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, if we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that's how we understand the Word of God, how are we supposed to convince somebody who isn't indwelt by the Spirit of God of these things? It just doesn't work. And so they intermarried with the people of the land and started worshiping their gods. Okay, and so the Samaritans, being, yes, technically Jews, well, most of them were half-Jews after intermarrying and having kids, they didn't want anything to do with really, you know, the people that came from Judah, okay, and vice versa. All right. And so when the Samaritans heard that they were coming back down by the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, they raised a fuss. Okay. And the building was going on fine for quite a while until Cyrus was no longer king. And then Cambyses became king, which is the son of Cyrus. And he died. And then we have Pseudo-Smerdis, which was, I believe, the brother of Cambyses. I might be wrong about that. Now, Pseudo-Smerdis was, and is, because it sounds like it, a Greek name. Okay? That's the name that Herodotus gave him. Okay? But his name in ancient Persian was Bardia. Okay? So he's the king that's alive when the Samaritans appeal to him to have the building of the temple ceased. And they do so by the following scripture. Let me find it here. Oh, okay, so in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, and they came unto Zerubbabel, the king, and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esarhaddon, of king of Ashur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us, build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us, so by his decree. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Okay, so how'd they do that? They were constantly threatening them. Okay, and skirmishes broke out and that kind of thing. So they were fighting. There was infighting between them. And they troubled them. So they were just pestering them, trying to make it as hard as possible for them to build the temple. And they hired counselors against them. So they, you know, paid off the local magistrates of the Persian Empire to try and hinder the work or make it more difficult for them to acquire materials or make it more expensive. You know, politicians have been taking bribes since the dawn of time, okay? No different here, no different now, all right? It's all about the Benjamins. And so they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, and all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, okay? Now this is a title, remember? So when we're talking about the Ahasuerus in Esther, this is not the same Ahasuerus, all right? We're talking about Pseudo-Smerdis, okay? Bardia here. So he's the Shah currently, all right? So in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so everybody got on board and signed. And going down to verse 11, it says, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, the great Shah. Okay, and if you read the commentary, you know, in my Bible, at least, it kind of gets the kings a little bit screwed up because he wrote it based upon Usher's chronology, and Usher assumed that Artaxerxes was a king. And so he kind of, there's like an 80-year gap in his chronology, and the timeline doesn't really add up. But if he would have understood that it's just a title, then it would add up just fine. And there's other historians that have done that. So this is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, the great Shah, Smerdis, okay? The king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, so we're talking about the River Jordan, and at such a time, so this is the the western side of the River Jordan. Be it be known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come into Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king that if the city is builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay a toll, tribute, and custom. So they're not going to pay the taxes due them based upon, you know, Persian tax law, okay? And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. So if you want to sway somebody's opinion, just hit them in the pocketbook. It worked then, it works now, okay? Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. All right, so they're really looking out for his best interest here. Wink, wink. We would hate for you not to receive your tax money from us. Yeah, right. All right. So therefore, we have sent and certified the king. You know, if you break down these scriptures, they seem like people read this and they don't know what it means. But if you really like read it and like think about what's being read, granted it's, you know, latter Middle English, it makes perfect sense. It's actually kind of funny. So going on in verse 15, it says, that search may be made in the book of records of thy father. So he's saying, go look it up. You know, this is what happened. This is why they went into captivity. So shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city is be builded again, the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. So you're going to lose this portion of your kingdom if this happens. All right? And so Smyrdis kind of has an interesting history too. All right? So Cambyses actually killed Smyrdis, his brother. All right? And so secular history says that Darius put an imposter in his place that looked like him to come to power because Cambyses was dead. And the plan of Darius all along was to kill the imposter that he might step in and become, you know, regent. And so Cambyses was dead, and then the real Smyrdis was dead, and Darius killed the fake Smyrdis. All right? This stuff happens now too. And when that took place, Darius stepped in. Of course, he was married to one of the daughters of Cyrus, right? Or it might have been Cambyses. I've been studying the history, but I'll clarify that next week. But nevertheless, he stepped in as king, and everything was hunky-dory because everybody else that had any information was dead. Which works pretty well for political rulers. When there's nobody to hold a case against you, you know, dead men don't make a very good case in the courtroom, right? And so it says here in verse 17, then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the counselor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such time, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded and the search hath been made. And it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And there have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Okay? So he's concerned that, you know, they're going to be the ones collecting taxes and eventually rise up against the king of Persia. Okay? Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed that that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Okay, so the work's suspended. And going forward to the fifth chapter, verse 17. Now, if secular history is correct, the fake Smyrdis, whether he's the real Smyrdis or the fake Smyrdis, I guess it doesn't really matter. One of them existed, or both of them existed. But he's dead, and at this point in time, Darius has stepped in as ruler. And so chapter 5, verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, now the king we're talking about here is Darius Hystapus, okay, the current ruler, Artaxerxes, Darius, let there be search made at the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. All right, so an appeal was made to Darius because the Samaritans witnessed the Jews resume the building of the temple because they're like, you know, we've been waiting around for 70 years trying to build this thing, and conditions seem to be pretty peaceful. Let's go ahead and do it. Samaritans get all upset again. They talk to Darius. Darius gets wind of it. The Jews say, look, Cyrus gave this decree a long time ago. And so he says, go look it up. It's in the histories. And so Darius looks at the histories, and sure enough, he finds the decree, and what takes place is next. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found at Achmatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. Now I'll wrap this up here. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, and the palace where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height, therefore, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Okay? He's supposed to pay for it. And let the gold, let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth from the temple, which is at Jerusalem, because remember when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and won, he took everything that was in the temple for a spoil and then knocked over the temple. Okay? And brought unto Babylon to be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is in Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river Shethar-Boznai, and your companions at, these words, I love them, Aphar-Sakites, which are beyond the river. I'll be better at these words at some point in time in my life. Be far from thence. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the gods, of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. So stay out of their way. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs and burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given to them by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto God, to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made this decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And so, tear down his house and make a hangman's noose, which happens in the book of Esther too, all right? And so he says that the God, that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put out, put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And then Tantai, governor on this side of the river, Sethar, Bonzai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king sent, so did they speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesy of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, the temple, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius. Okay, it was, the decree was by Cyrus, it was re-decreed based upon Cyrus's decree by Darius, Darius Hystapus. Okay, and it's written, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And historians think that this is another person, so they get all confused. Like, who's this Artaxerxes all of a sudden popping in here? Well, the Hebrew word vav, okay, was mistranslated into an, it should have been even. Okay, so Cyrus and Darius, even Artaxerxes, the great Shah, king of Persia. So we're talking about one current great Shah, Darius. Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus. Those are his titles, okay? You got it? Because it could be confusing, all right? So, the man that we're talking about in Esther, Ahasuerus, is Artaxerxes Darius, Darius the great Shah, okay? So he's not a separate person. And if you start reading things online about these guys, the Bible scholars are going to get you all confused. They want to throw Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes in there as people. But they're not names, they're titles. All right? And we're out of time. So I did it a little slower that time. Slightly? Well, I had to fit it in. All right, if you can't keep up, it's your fault for not listening fast enough. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And as we put these pieces together and build the scene for the book of Esther, so that we all kind of understand what's going on before we really delve into it, and what the book really means, so we can have a basic understanding of the peaks and valleys. We just ask that you bless these truths to our hearts and minds, that we might have a full understanding. And the objective, as always, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and remain solidly fastened in the truth. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.